Great joy to be here. Appreciate Pastor Phelps. I've known him for approximately 30 years. He's been a great friend to me in the ministry. He's a man I greatly admire and look up to. And I praise God for him and his family, and his dear wife Linda. And so it's an honor to be here to speak on such an important subject. I've entitled the message Same-Sex Mirage. I borrowed that word from a writer who described this as a figment of one's imagination, something that truly is not real. Friday, June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States issued a landmark ruling about same-sex marriage in the Obergefell decision. The conclusion was this: the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex, end quote. President Obama remarked approvingly, quote, "It was a thunderbolt," end quote. 7 years earlier, he and Hillary Clinton boldly proclaimed on national television that marriage was exclusively between one man and one woman. Justice Kennedy, the deciding vote for the Supreme Court, rationalized the decision by saying this: "New dimensions of freedom become apparent to new generations." No court in the history of the United States of America had ever redefined the core meaning of marriage until now. Five lawyers, clothed in their black-robed wisdom, enacted their vision of what marriage should be, and then imposed that perversion upon the nation and the world. Chief Justice Roberts appropriately retorted, "Just who do we think we are?" Those who had no objective truth deposit sat speechless. We shouldn't be surprised. It's simply the next step in the nation's descent into the modern moral sexual revolution. The past steps we're all familiar with: removing prayer from school, legalizing abortion upon demand, partial birth abortion, otherwise known as infanticide, providing free contraceptives to unmarried people, enacting no-fault divorce, perverted forms of sex education in our public square, enacting no-fault divorce, the unfettered proliferation of pornography, the acceptance of premarital and extramarital sex, the numerical growth in cohabitation, and yes, certain technological advances, including surrogate motherhood, to allow same-sex couples to have children. The end result is to have, frankly, sex without babies, and to have babies without sex. The future steps are apparent: polygamy, pederasty, lowering the age of consent, transgenderism, and yes, perhaps bestiality. Such a ruling really is God's judgment on America, according to Romans 1, 26 and 27. Caesar has no right to take marriage from God. We must obey God rather than men, we're told in Acts 5, 29. And yes, the New Testament church, founded upon the scriptures, is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, not human government. Justice Thomas rightly noted in the minority opinion that God alone is the source of our rights. Yet these arrogant jurists set aside the truth that man and woman alone are made in the image of God as male and female. And frankly, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Not only did these black-robed jurists set aside the U.S. Constitution, they set aside thousands of years of natural law and 4,000 years of biblical revelation for a 15-year novelty. It's been wisely stated by others that, quote, "Approval of vice is itself a vice in sanctioning what God has forever condemned." Chief Justice Roberts lamented, "People of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today." Now, all Christians have been officially declared by the United States government as bigots and homophobes. But Justice Scalia objected. He called the decision, quote, "a judicial putsch," meaning a sudden attempt to overthrow a government. He called it an irremediable corruption, a threat to democracy. And frankly, after hearing Justice Kennedy's redefinition of marriage, he could only say one word. Huh? Same-sex marriage is truly an oxymoron. It's like white blackbirds or airline cuisine. What the Supreme Court did and their supporters had nothing to do with God's definition of marriage. It was simply a human invention of man's self-autonomous thinking. Instead of marriage, it is a mirage. These are morally outrageous opinions, as said before, rooted in black-robed wisdom, and they're in direct conflict with the oracles of God, according to 1 Peter 4:11. Proverbs 8:36 says, "Wisdom proclaims that all who hate her love death." Proverbs 16:12 says, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." The psalmist said in 94, verse 20, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with God, which frameth mischief by a law?" He concludes by saying, "He shall bring upon them their own iniquity, yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." It's interesting that the majority opinion concluded with these words, "It is so ordered." As one writer wisely points out, King Canute and his courtiers placed his throne on the seashore so that he might command the tide not to come in. In his own self-rebuke, the king proclaimed, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." It is so ordered. You might as well say, "The sun shall not rise." It is so ordered. 1 + 1 = 3. It is so ordered. Male and male are now married. It is so ordered. A man is a woman and a woman is a man. It is so ordered. A man or boy can use the girl's restroom, the girl's locker room, the girl's hotel room. It is so ordered. We will never answer to God for our actions and our decisions. It is so ordered. Chief Justice Roberts wisely asked in his dissenting opinion, "The real question," he says, "who decides? Who decides what constitutes marriage?" The answer, dear friend, is the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, maker of man and woman, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God before whom our sinful rationalizations will simply melt away, the God before whom each man and each woman will stand one day and give an account for every thought and every action, the God who knows you and me better than you and I know ourselves. There'll be nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, just you and your Maker alone. And what will that God say? That God will say, first of all, that man and woman are made by God in the image of God. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Man and woman are made by God in the image of God. The image of God, called in theological terms the Imago Dei, describes us, man, in our original creation, in untested creaturely holiness. And it distinguishes man from all of God's creation. There are profound similarities between the nature of man and God's nature. We were created as finite replicas of the infinite God. The image of God is what makes man human. God breathed it into man. He became a living creature. We are a created being. We are dependent totally on God. That means that our personhood is linked to our creaturehood, which stops us from being worshipped as divine creatures. And so he says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle over the earth, every creeping thing upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and kavash, subdue it, bring it under God's sovereign control through your viceroy rulership, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. We are made in the image of God. The word is salem, from the root to carve or to cut. We are made in the likeness of God. The word is demuth, from a root to be like. And the Bible is saying here that man images God in that man represents God and is like God in certain respects. These terms are actually overlapping, and in this case, they are actually synonymous. The Hebrew text reads this way, in our image, after our likeness, no conjunction between the two. Mankind, we are told here in Scripture, mankind, in reference to being male and female, uniquely reflects the image of God. And it corresponds to the divine original. So we, as male and female, are God's viceroys. And we are mandated to exercise dominion over the animals and the earth. Because why? Because we are in the image of the one who has absolute dominion over all his creation. And because of that, the Bible is telling us in this text that man has a need for a suitable, appropriate female companionship as a social being. And that mankind, the male gender, is uniquely complemented by the female gender. And this reflects that inherent fellowship within the triunity of the Godhead. Friend, mankind, in the form of male and female, in our personhood, we are responsible, moral beings. How do we know that? Because in chapter 2, verse 17, man is responsible to obey God morally. That means that the image of God includes holiness and righteousness, spiritual knowledge, that we are capable of thought, intellect, speech, spirituality, volition, emotion, affection, creativity, imagination, artistic beauty. Yes, man has a conscience, and man is conscious of himself. He has a self-consciousness. Man can make himself the object of his own thoughts. So at the conclusion of this text, he says in verse 31, and all that God made was very good. Meaning that man, in the image of God as male and female, has no flaws, no taint of sin, that we are perfectly able to fulfill the purpose for which God made male and female in the image of God. And what that means is that we can have a genuine one flesh marital relationship. We can have a genuine personal relationship with God. We can have a genuine friendship with our fellow man. And we can perform the functions of maleness and femaleness in the world. The writer of Ecclesiastes summed it up very well. He says in chapter 7, verse 29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man upright in his maleness and femaleness. The question is, does the image of God continue after the fall in chapter 3? Well, we're told in chapter 5 that man again is in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them and blessed them. And then it says, Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his own image. So it is true, folks, that after the fall, that the image of God in man was not eliminated. It was not destroyed. Tarnished, yes. Defaced, yes. But Adam is still in the image of God, and he passes that image of God on to his posterity through the natural procreative act of Adam and Eve. How important is that? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Do you realize to touch the image of God is to kill the image of God and do violence to God himself? Thus, God gives human government the ultimate authority corporately to take man's life when he premeditatively takes the life of another through murder, that to touch the image of God is to directly assault God. And since God made man and woman, male and female, in the image of God, to willfully change that, To willfully reverse those roles or to confound and confuse those roles is an assault on the very creative act of the image of God in man. It is to attack the very person of God. When we come to the New Testament, we see that man is still in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. In context, the present tense indicates here that man and woman are distinct. They're still in the image of God. But in that chapter, Paul makes it clear under inspiration that the genders are not to be confused and they are not to be interchanged. Man naturally differs from woman in that it is a shame for a man, taught him by nature itself and natural law, that he should not appear as a woman. Man culturally also differs from a woman in that he is not to confuse the cultural signs of masculinity and femininity, in this case, the wearing of a female shawl during worship. Paul said that that principle was applicable to all the churches. No exceptions. That we are not to confuse or interchange the biblical role of men or women in marriage and in worship. So in the New Testament, the emphasis is the restoration of the image of God in man. Paul says in Romans 8:29 that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, meaning that through salvation we are being conformed to the image of Christ, that the image of God is being fully restored in us through sanctification. James 3:9 warns us not to curse men. Why? They're made in the image of God. How is it then that we are restored in the image of God as believers? 2 Corinthians 3:18, all with open face behold the glory of God, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Where it's becoming a new person in Christ. And through the process of sanctification, we are restoring what was marred in the image of God. What was marred? Paul warns us in Ephesians 4:22, that we have put off the old man and we are to put on the new man who is being renewed in the spirit of his mind after God in righteousness and true holiness. And Paul is saying the old man, the old person in the unity of his personality dominated by sin, that man has died. The new man, the new person in the unity ruled by the Spirit, that man is alive, created in righteousness and holiness in accordance with the likeness of God, continually renewed in an ever-increasing likeness to God. So in salvation and sanctification, which is a subset of salvation, we are continually being renewed in the image of God. And Paul confirms that interpretation of Ephesians 4 in Colossians 3. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so there's a restoration of holiness and righteousness and biblical knowledge so that God's people will be flawless image bearers of God. And we can say that in God's grace, be it common and saving grace, as male and female, God has equipped us for suitable marital relationships to procreate and fill the earth. And as a result of our creation in the image of God, he has equipped us to have those proper relationships to rule the earth. And in so doing, we reflect God, we're like God, we represent God. And the image of God, dear friend, is inseparable from our humanity. It's universal throughout the whole human race. It's fully restored in salvation, enabling us to fulfill our divinely intended relationship with one another, with our spouses, with God, our fellow man, and to exercise dominion on the face of the earth. Friend, this is an assault on the very, very being of God. The second thing that God says is this. Man and woman are joined by God to fulfill the mandate of God. Man and woman are joined by God to fulfill the mandate of God. What is the definition of marriage? I believe it's the exclusive God-ordained institution between one man, a husband, a man born anatomically so, one woman, the wife, a woman born anatomically so, in a mutually consented one-flesh relationship that has mutually supportive companionship and physical union. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see, "For God created man in his own image, and the image of God created them, male and female created he them." Then down to verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh." We're reminded of this in 1 Corinthians 7, where the Bible says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. Defraud not one another. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-control." That's what marriage is. As such, marriage is lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual, and covenantal between the man and the woman, and is entered into before God as witness and enforcer. We're reminded in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 17, that the woman there violated the covenant of her marriage. We're told in Malachi 2:16 that God is the enforcer of the marital covenant. And we're told in Matthew 19, verse 6, "What God has joined together, no man is to put asunder." Now, this is recognized by human government. In Deuteronomy 22, Genesis 29, Romans 13, Matthew 22, all imply that government, from the very beginning, had some regulatory force in marriage. But it was authoritatively based on divine law, and normally, through human history, recognized by civil law. And in marriage, there are obligatory responsibilities. Number one is marital love, including conjugal relations. Look at verse 23 and 24, where it says that the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed, that the two would become one flesh. Conjugal relations is part of marriage. Living together as a single household, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Faithfulness to the marriage bed. Exodus 20, verse 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Provision for the wife by the husband. Genesis 30, verse 30, and Deuteronomy 22. Submission to the husband by the wife. Genesis 3:16, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Also corroborated by Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. The proper raising of children born to that union. This is echoed in Exodus 9 and 10, Malachi 2, and yes, Ephesians 5 and 6, where it commands husbands and wives to raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So marriage, friends, is not a mere social convention. It is a sacred bond between one man, one woman, defined by God alone, instituted by God, and entered into before God. That's what marriage is. And because of our definition of marriage, it leads us to an understanding of biblical sexual ethics. What is a biblical theology of sexual ethics? Because if you don't understand marriage, you do not understand biblical sexual ethics. Sexual relations alone do not constitute genuine marriage, even though they're a part of marriage. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You've had five husbands, and the one whom you are now having is not your husband." It takes more than just sexual relations to be married. The fact that sexual activity and relations outside of marriage are universally condemned in the Bible confirms this. Marriage is honorable, and coitus, the actual marital act, is undefiled, but the sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. Hebrews 13, verse 4. We live, dear friend, in a militantly pagan culture. And it's necessary in a militantly pagan culture that we submit our sexual practice as believers to the Lordship of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and for the good of man. Natural sexual desire is a gift from God. And that gift is to be placed in the service of God exclusively through marriage. God affirms the beauty of the one flesh relationship. He says in Genesis 2, 24 and 25 that the man and woman naked are not ashamed. We're told in Proverbs 5 that we are to rejoice with the wife of our youth. That we are to be ravished always with her love. that we are not to let our streams to be put out into the streets. That is a command to enjoy marital love as a gift from God. We're told again in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that the marriage bed is undefiled. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that not to have conjugal relations is to defraud our mate. So the initial purpose of the one flesh relationship really is not only recreational, but also procreational. That the natural result of this sexual union is fulfilling the dominion mandate of God. That's what he says. I've made you in my image, male and female, replenish, or literally, the Hebrew says, fill the earth, multiply, and then he repeats it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, multiply and fill the earth again. And so procreation, and as I said before in the introduction, the goal of modern secular leftist paganism is to have sex without babies and to have babies without sex. The second purpose of the one flesh relationship is relational. Genesis 2:18 says it is not good for the man to be alone. And after Adam had examined all the animals, he realized there was no compatible creature that was suitable to him. Somebody asked the question, what is most like half the moon? The answer is the other half of the moon. And that's what woman is. She is mankind. She is human. She is in the image of God. And she is distinct and different, and long live the difference. But also, she is the most closely related person in God's creation to a male human being that God has ever created, and that is never to be substituted. And so there's a relational aspect alleviating man's aloneness in the sexual relationship. The third purpose of the one flesh relationship is social. There is a social benefit. I could give 20 or 30 verses on this. What do I mean here? Unrestrained sexual license in a society or culture contributes greatly to the undisciplined and disorderly society. In what way? Family breakdown, divorce, illegitimacy, disease, the welfare state, abuse, criminal behavior, bitterness, slavery to sin. And that's just the beginning. Without accepted biblical norms, based on biblical prescription, there will not be sufficient public restraint to control acts of sexual impropriety in society. You see, friend, the purpose of the one flesh relationship is all of these things, and it's recreational as well. It's God's gracious gift to be enjoyed exclusively without fear, shame, or guilt as the ultimate expression of marital love. And so it is God's people who believe and promote marriage. We are not prudes. We are not puritanical in the negative austere sense of the term. Knowing all this, all other forms of sexual activity outside monogamous heterosexual marriage are forbidden in Scripture. Fornication. What is that? The word is porneia. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. Exodus 20, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 says, in order to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And he warns that God is the avenger of all such who violate this. Another violation is adultery. What is that? That is sexual relations with someone other than one's own spouse. Forbidden in Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not have committed adultery. Matthew 5, 28, it's wrong to even lust in your heart after another woman. Polygamy, what is that? Remarriage to a formerly divorced spouse after an intervening marriage. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Another example is homosexuality. What is that? That is any same-sex sexual activity. Many scriptures on that. Obscenity, pornography, prostitution, transvestitism. Deuteronomy 22, 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. Criminal sexual behavior. When you go through the whole litany of sins in Leviticus 18 through 22, we see things like rape, molestation, pedophilia, bestiality, necrophilia, pederasty. all of those listed. And we're told in Romans 13 that God has given us government as a minister of God to reward good behavior and to punish evil behavior. And God has told us what that behavior is. So let me summarize this section by simply saying this. Sexual activity is not to be worshipped. It is not to be idolized. Yet it's so much done in our common society today. All people are obligated by our existence to take God's gifts and acknowledge the Creator's purpose and parameters of those gifts. Because all sexual sin is ultimately a violation of the covenantal relationship that God made with Adam and Eve. And it's a violation of the gift of human sexuality, which God confines to a monogamous heterosexual marriage. And frankly, those who defy God's design for sexuality and marriage do so to their own peril. They dehumanize people. They degrade people. They put people into a sinful bondage and sexual slavery. Job 36:14 summarizes it this way. They, in their youth and their life, die among the unclean. But I want to focus just for a moment on homosexuality. It's unbelievable today that there are huge denominations, Christian speaking, very derivatives off of those denominations that have now believed and endorsed homosexuality. It's never been done in 2,000 years of church history. In fact, there's been no segment of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years, no matter how broad or liberal, that has ever endorsed homosexuality. That has been fully documented. What is this? Homosexuality is same-sex erotic attraction and sexual activity. And a homosexual is one who nurtures an ongoing erotic romantic desire for a person of the same gender, culminating in sexual involvement. And so this is a result of cultivation and conditioning. I know some people think it's a civil right, but you're simply taking a human desire and equating it with a constitutional right. If you did that, you would have to believe that homosexuality was an inherent part of one's biological nature. And if you believe that, such reasoning would simply justify other desires like pedophilia, incest, polygamy, bestiality, necrophilia, molestation. They could easily say, God made me this way. This is interesting. In a twin study done by Dr. Neil Whitehead, 8 studies were done over Scandinavia, America, and Australia. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of identical twins were studied as to the issue of biological homosexuality. What they found after all of these studies is that if one twin was homosexual, only approximately 11% of the second twins were homosexuality. And Dr. Whitehead, who has a PhD in biology and statistics, concluded that homosexuality is not biologically driven. He says if it were, those numbers would be much higher. He says they are due not to prenatal factors, but to post-birth factors. Other studies were done by an organization called Brownham and Berkeley in 2002, and who examined, again, tens of thousands of twins here in the United States of America. This was in 2002. And again, the numbers were this. When one identical twin was homosexual, only 7.7% of the other identical twins, male speaking, were homosexual, and 5.2% of the females were homosexual. Again, the good doctor who has his PhD, a 24-year veteran of research out of New Zealand, said, if this was biologically driven or prenatally driven, those numbers would be 80, 90, or even 100%. His conclusion was that sexual orientation is very fluid. In fact, he documented that more people have gone out of the homosexual lifestyle than are currently in it. He says there are more ex-gays than actual gays. Because, frankly, it was driven by other factors. He lists about a dozen. Friend, whether you believe it's biologically driven or not, what the Bible says is that it's a violation of the created order of God. It violates the heterosexual nature of marriage, Genesis 2:24. It violates the complementarian nature of marriage, that the woman is exclusively suitable to answer man's aloneness in marital love and physical union. It violates the fact that homosexuality cannot fulfill the dominion mandate given by God in Genesis 1:28. But think about the first instance of homosexuality in the Bible. Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 11. And when you examine that text, you see that their actions are called vile and wicked by Lot. And that these men demand to know these angels, and when Lot forbids them to know those angels, Lot offers his daughters for them to know them. It's clear that the word know from the Hebrew word yada is used throughout the book of Genesis in certain contexts for sexual relations. You see that in Genesis 4, 1, 17 and 25, where it says Cain knew his wife, Adam knew his wife. It's used a half a dozen times or more in the book of Genesis for sexual relations. Jude chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, speaks of going after strange flesh in Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, mentions that Sodom and Gomorrah were taken to ashes because of their lust of uncleanness. Interestingly, there's a parallel story to Genesis chapter 9 in Judges chapter 19. Very parallel, where you have almost the same exact wording, and it's clear that these men wanted to invade the home and take the men out of the home that they may know them. And again, the man offers his daughter, and they knew her and abused her all the night. It's quite clear throughout the entire book that the word yada is learned behavior for sexual intimacy. The nation was condemned. Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities around them were condemned because young and old from every quarter of the city, rich and poor, were so blinded by their homosexual desires that even after their blindness, it says that they were groping after the door. One of the saddest statements in all the Bible, that having been smitten by blindness, even after the judgment of God, they still struggled to find the door to get in to molest those men. Leviticus 18:22 and chapter 20, verse 13 make it clear that it's an abomination to God for a man to lie with a man or a woman to lie with a woman. These sins, folks, they violate the created order. They violate the holy attributes of God. They violate the nature and character of God. And they are repeated for us repeatedly through the New Testament as contrary to the will of God. It's interesting when you trace the history of Israel, you'll find in dozens of texts that Sodomites were the peril of Israel. Just study the text. It begins actually in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, with the sin of Ham toward Noah. And God curses Canaan, the son of Ham, and it's through the Canaanites that homosexuality was the perennial curse of Israel. Again, you see it repeated in Judges 19, 1 Kings 14, chapter 15, 1 Kings chapter 23, Ezekiel 16, chapter 18, 33, where increasingly it talks about the Sodomite in the land and that those good kings had purged the land of Sodomites. It was a repeated sin throughout all the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. And there in that passage, the Bible calls homosexuality vile affections, unnatural. It says that man left the natural use of the man for the woman. The woman left the natural use of the woman, natural use of the man for the woman. By the way, it's the only time that female homosexuality is mentioned in the entire Bible, is Romans chapter 1. It's interesting because in latest statistics, 80% of all homosexual activity, 80% is male, not female. And so the emphasis in the Bible is on male homosexuality because even back then, it was something driven by the male and not by the female. Continuing through all these passages, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And there in that passage, which warns us that do you not know that those who practice these things, and he lists a number of sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the word effeminate. Hebrew, the Greek word is malakoi. And then he mentions the next word, homosexuals, which is the word arsenokautai. Interesting passage. Whole theological journals have been written on this one verse, and they have concluded this, that these two terms, malakoi and arsenokautai, are the passive and active sides of homosexual relationships respectively, whereas the homosexuals, the arsenokatai, are those who are actively engaged in sodomizing the effeminate, and the malakoi, the effeminate, are those who are willing to be sodomized. And God says those who practice such things, meaning peoples whose lives are characterized by these sins, along with other sins, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul reiterates this in 1 Timothy 1:10. There he's talking about the violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, quote, immoral men and homosexuals. He uses the same term, homosexuals, that he uses in 1 Corinthians 6:9. The word is arsenekotoi. Those, if you look at the breakdown of the word, it's arseno and koitai. Koitai is the word for the sexual act. Arseno is the word for man. It is a word that Paul coins for the male sexual act with another man. And Paul uses that same term in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, to describe what? To describe the adulterers and the arsenokatoi, those who had violated the seventh commandment. Interesting, when you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus 18, 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, in the Greek translation, it takes from that word as well. Finally, in 2 Peter 2:6 and Judges verse 7, the Bible says that Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned for gross immorality and going after strange flesh. What was that flesh? Yes, we know it was angels, but they didn't know they were angels. They thought they were just young men. The strange flesh to them was men with men. So having said all this, how do we interact with people? About 4 months ago, had a man come into my church. On Wednesday night, we have a dinner. On Wednesday night, Family Bible Institute, etc. And he was obviously a transvestite. And so I was alerted to this right away. So I went and met him. And I walked him through the food line, and I bought his dinner for him. And we sat down. I asked him his name. He said his name was Joan. I said, could I call you Joe? He says, no, I prefer Joan. I said, okay, Joan. And we talked, and I found out about his life as a man who had a horrible life, was horribly abused. You could tell he was very, very ill. He wouldn't even shake my hand because he didn't want to communicate some illness to me. He would not shake my hand because he knew he had a communicable disease. So we talked for half an hour during dinner, and I found out something about him, and I shared with him what our church was like, and then I gave him the gospel, and he listened. He went to our classes that night. I frankly didn't think he would come back, but then the next Wednesday, there was Joe again. Joan. So I said, Joan, let me show you something. We have a single-sex bathroom behind our choir loft that nobody uses. I said, if you need to use the restroom, this would be an excellent place. He said, fine. So he had no agenda. I appreciated that about him. He ate the dinner, and he went to class. Came back the next Wednesday night, ate the dinner, and didn't go to class. And each night he came, either I sat with him, or one of my deacons sat with him, one of our staff members, and we witnessed to him every time. So he came about 6 or 7 Sundays, and then he just kept coming to the dinner, because we gave it to him for free every night. So I suggested to Joan, I said, Joan, he wore a black miniskirt with hose every night. And I said, you know, it would be a little easier for us if you wore a pair of slacks. Not the black miniskirt. We can endure some of the other accoutrements, but that was just tough to take. He says, no, I always wear skirts. I thought, great, the only transvestite that ever came to my church has convictions about slacks. We witnessed to him kindly, and I explained the whole situation to our church, and I said, this is how we're going to act toward Joan. We're going to give him the gospel. We're going to be with him. We'll have one of our men sit with him. This is where he'll use the restroom. And we're going to treat him with dignity and respect. And we did. We gave him the gospel every time he came. He finally stopped coming. I realized in the end, he really liked the homemade dinners on Wednesday night. I had people in my church say, Pastor, thank you for handling it that way. It's been easy just to throw him out of the building. We have to treat every person with dignity and respect, no matter how repulsive their lifestyle may be to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, after listing a whole bunch of sins, including homosexuality, he says, such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. So what is God's will for sinners? Friend, it's the clear will of God for all human beings in the image of God to abstain from immorality. That's true of the saved and unsaved alike, but especially true for believers. Paul says to believers, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia, from sexual sin of all kinds. But it's also required that we refrain ourselves from approving immoral behavior. The Bible is very clear in Romans chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, that those who are practicing homosexual lifestyles in the unnatural use of the gender are expressing vile affections and have been given over to a reprobate mind, the Bible says, meaning avoid a mind that is a dokimos, void of judgment. And he says, those who do such things are worthy of death. Now, it's careful we qualify this. What death is he talking about? He's talking about the death in Romans chapter 6, where the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is eternal death. All of us are going to physically die. All of us have been born spiritually dead. But that death in Romans 1:32 is talking about eternal death. Those whose lives, who live such lives and never turn to Christ, are worthy of eternal death. And then he adds, not only those who commit such things, but those who give hearty approval of the same. Hearty approval of the same. Now you think about all the people in our culture today that are giving hearty approval of this. They themselves would not practice this lifestyle, but they give hearty approval. Now, we should never treat anybody with disrespect. If a practicing homosexual comes into my office or comes to see me, I will treat him with all the goodness and decency and respect I would treat any person. But I would give that man or that woman the gospel out of love and kindness. But I would never approve of the way that they're living. Because to do so would implicate me as a co-conspirator in defying the image of God as male and female. God offers his grace to all sinners, and we're all sinners. He promises to wash, sanctify, and justify any sinner that comes to Christ in repentance and faith. It's true, sexual sin has severe consequences in this life. And yes, those addicted to sexual sin and do not turn from it will have severe consequences of eternal judgment in the life to come. But dear friend, all sin, including sexual sin, can be forgiven by the grace of God to anyone who repents and turns from their sin to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 says of the early church, such were some of you. And some of the most vile sins you could think of are listed in that list. Acts 17:30 says, God's commanded all men to repent. Men, we cannot give the gospel to anyone, be they a practicing homosexual or a practicing, you name it, without telling them. They have to admit their sin before God and have a heart that wants to turn from the rebellion from God to God. Why are we afraid to do that? God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. What about the Christian who falls into sexual sin? 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, meaning we say the same thing about our sin that God has said about our sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 6, 1 says, shall we as Christians continue in sin that God's grace might abound? May it never be. It was a statement of revulsion. Thus the King James saying, God forbid, is accurate. It's a statement of revulsion. It's a dynamic translation. And accurate. Because we're all born sinners, and because of depravity, frankly, it's possible for any person to commit any sin at any time. For that reason, we have to take the opportunity to give the gospel to all men and all women, regardless of what their sin may be. And when we come to the Christian, we have to be honest with the Christian. We have to call sin what it is. We have to encourage genuine repentance and restore fellowship, similar to Psalm 51. Friend, Jesus Christ didn't die to save us from a so-called orientation. He died to save us from our sin. And the God who died to save us from our sin is love incarnate, 1 John 4:8. By reason of his much love, he sacrificed his life on the cross to save us, regenerate us, justify us, and yes, sanctify us. And when we help another brother in Christ or sister in Christ who is temporarily enslaved in some sexual sin, we bear their burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me say in conclusion this. Marriage is the first and most basic of all human institutions. Think of it. Before government, before schools, churches, established homes came. And all institutions come from that. Parents raise and educate their kids at home. That leads to academies, institutes, colleges. Family care starts at home, and then we get doctors, clinics, and hospitals. Parental guidance starts at home, and eventually we end up in churches. All social organizations and cultural organizations originate from home and marriage. And here's what's going on in our day and age. Our society is playing around with sacred things like kids play with matches. Their goal is pleasure. Sex is solely for fun. They want unlimited variety. Frankly, the new morality is the old hedonism. And the secular progressives will deny you and me and our churches and all Christian people our religious freedom of conscience and belief and practice and association. And frankly, these decisions will affect every institution. Have you noticed that our opponents on this legally are sore winners? Every time they win a court case, they spike the football. Why is that? Because they don't want tolerance. They want acceptance, approval, and acquiescence. Friend, we must recover what God intends for marriage. And in our own marriages, we have to fight the innate selfishness that could destroy our marriages. It's selfishness, friend, of the human heart that causes Christian marriages to fail. There was an article years ago in Newsweek magazine that said, "What's wrong with me, me, me?" Well, that's wrong. You. It's me, me, me. When we put ourselves first, our relationships suffer, but it's the cross of Christ that makes us less inclined to be self-centered. Friend, in a very positive sense, remember, marriage is not for me, it's for us. It's for me and my wife and you and your spouse. It's for our children, it's for our church, it's for our society, and ultimately it's for God's glory. And so when God made woman for the man, from the man, brought her to the man, and she was named by the man, God knew that there was no suitable helper for Adam but her. She was created in the image of God that he might have fellowship with her. God wants us to have fellowship with our wives. Arnold Toynbee spoke of a man and his dog having fellowship. He would talk about playing with the dog and having affection for the dog. But the so-called fellowship of the dog was always on the dog's level. It wasn't on his level. See, folks, there's a radical discontinuity between man and animal. Adam was no evolutionist. She was totally human in the image of God, capable of mutual love and compassion and companionship with him. And Eve had a beauty and a grace that even excelled Adam. She was Isha, literally a female man. She was made as his complement. But one of the most interesting things in Genesis 2 is this statement, verse 25. They were both naked and felt no shame. Really, that was Camelot for their day. It was paradise. But because of sin, that was forfeited. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. They were aware of their sinful condition, which their nakedness symbolized. By the way, for all eternity, man will always be aware of his nakedness as a symbol of his guilt before God. Before that, they were not aware of any sense of shame. There was a philosopher who actually objected to God's gaze upon him, and he said he felt less than human, so to be totally human, he had to eliminate God from his thinking. But Adam knew that he hid because he knew he was naked. And God insightfully asked him that question in chapter 3, "Who told you you were naked?" Have you ever thought about this for a moment? That there's no creature on earth except human beings that wear clothes. And fur doesn't count. Where's the evolutionary scale on that? You know, the partially clothed, the half clothed. I don't even see monkeys doing this. They're supposed to have most of our DNA, I hear. Well, some do. I think they're in Washington. What Adam learned is that if he's not running from sin, he's running from God. And so often our culture is covering their spiritual naked with whatever fig leaf they can find. Folk, we cannot deny our guilt. It's there for all to see. like the homosexual, we're all sexual sinners to some degree. That's true. We're all sinners. We're all sexual beings. And to some degree, whether it's simply in the mind, we're all sexual sinners to some degree. We all need God. We all need grace. We all need salvation, don't we? We all need to forsake sin and turn to God. Thankfully, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them in Genesis 3:21. Sin is real, but the atonement for sin is real. More real. We're known by God. Yes, we are in our guilt and our sin. And yet the God who knows us as sinners loved us while we were yet sinners. He gave us his grace if we will gladly receive him by faith. Friend, we are not exalting ourselves above homosexual people. I feel so sad for those 100 or so individuals that were murdered and massacred a few days ago. The very man who did it because he was addicted to a false religion, and he himself was a practicing homosexual. Can you imagine a more conflicted person than a Muslim homosexual? It was murder and godless. But it doesn't mitigate, folks, our biblical position on homosexuality or marriage. Sin is real, but the atonement is real. And so anyone who is saved, anyone who comes to Christ, says with the songwriter, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress." Or another hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." It is the goodness and grace, and yes, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, symbolized in those early days when Adam and Eve had God himself take an innocent animal, shed its blood, take its skins, and use it for a covering. It was the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. It was the first indication of what God would do with the Lamb of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the infinite penalty of our sin through his sacrificial death on the cross and his bodily resurrection. Friend, fully absolved from these, meaning my sins I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame, we are not exalting ourselves above any sinner, because we too are sinners. The difference is we are sinners who have believed and received the gospel of God, the grace of God, who have put unreserved trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And by God's grace, we are being restored in holiness, restored in righteousness, and restored in the image of God, to one day we will be flawless, flawless representatives of the infinite, perfect God who made us. Finite replicas of an infinite and holy God. Father, we love you and we thank you. May your truth impact us powerfully in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.